Now, Father, we do pray that you will teach us about true cleanliness this morning. And we pray that you will indeed cleanse our hearts. We know that this is something that ultimately we cannot achieve. And so we trust in your mercy just as the great King David did. So we ask that you will create in us pure hearts, that you will renew a steadfast spirit within us, that you will wash away all our sin and make us pure and holy in your sight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we already know that after church today, we're going to have a barbecue. And, fantastic. There's nothing like the smell of barbecued beef, is there? Just, terrific smell. And even God loves the barbecue. And I don't say that lightly either. You know the temple, where they used to bring the sacrifices? Or constantly at the temple, they were cooking meat. You know, bulls and goats and birds and sheep and stuff like that. And, the people used to get to eat the meat after it had been cooked. And they'd intentionally bring a fellowship offering because they wanted to give thanks to God, but then they would get to tuck in to the, you know, to the beef afterwards. And every time you see one of those offerings described, right at the end it says, it is an aroma pleasing to God. See, God loves a barbecue. It's more than just a throwaway line. Now, Ruth and I were at a wedding reception once, and they served up this beautiful fillet steak. And I really like a nicely cooked fillet steak, medium rare, pink in the middle. But on this day, I've got to say, I would have rather eat steamed vegetables. And that sounds like an outrageous thing to say, doesn't it? Who in their right mind would prefer steamed vegetables over a nice fillet steak? Well, see, the thing is that there was a vegetarian at our table. And not just, you know, a normal vegetarian. So I've got some vegetarian friends who would be quite happy for me to be eating a fillet steak while they eat their steamed vegetables. But now this was a hyper-vegetarian, someone who had made a conscious decision and thought it was morally wrong to eat meat. And I've got to tell you, it really puts you off eating your meat. When someone's sitting across the table, you feel like you're eating a relative of theirs. And I've got to admit, it didn't stop me, ultimately. But seriously, if I had have had a decision, if they had have asked me, what would you like to eat this morning, I would have asked, sorry, this is lunchtime, what would you like to eat, I would have asked for vegetables. I really would have, because it was such a difficulty for this woman across the table, watching us all tuck into our chicken and our beef. I'm raising the issue of the connection between spirituality and food, and you see it everywhere. You go into a health food store, and there's lots of healthy food in there, but you'll also see a good dose of New Age spirituality. Anyone been there, seen it? It is all over the place. Or all the religions have these food laws. So in the Hare Krishnas are a great example. They have terrible tasting food. I don't know how it's so bland, but they must have special techniques for making it bland. But what they've done before they give it to you is they've actually offered it up to Krishna. It seems to me that they give you the food that Krishna rejects. But anyway, I'm just making a bit of fun there. There's a spiritual element to the food that they will offer you. Or you, the Muslim will have the feast of Ramadan. For the Hindu, the cow is sacred. You know, you wouldn't eat barbecue beef, as a Hindu. What others are there? With a Roman Catholic tradition or an Orthodox tradition is the tradition of the Lenten fast. And, of course, the Jews had food which was kosher and food which was not kosher. Food which was clean and fit for eating and food which was unclean and unfit for consumption. Now that's where we're going to focus on this morning, because the passage that we're looking at in Mark chapter 7 is all about clean and unclean. clean and unclean food in particular. So I want us to unpack a bit about what is kosher food. We're going to do a bit of Old Testament background before we move on to Jesus and the New Testament in Mark chapter 7. So first I want to look at the law of Moses and food. Now what I call the law of Moses, come back to Leviticus chapter 11 where Deb read earlier, but what I call the law of Moses is all the laws that God gave the people of Israel through the prophet Moses. So we're going to get back to about 1400 BC. And in Leviticus chapter 11 there, the passage Deb read out for us, you see just a little bit of an insight into the food laws. And I hope you picked up the logic as she was reading through. Verse 3, you may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. Now, in a sense, it's very clear. And so then it goes on to spell it out. See, there are some animals that have a split hoof, but they don't chew the cud. Now, chewing the cud is just, you know, I think it's grinding, you know, chewing up grass. And a split hoof is where you've actually, you know, your hoof or your foot, you know, being a cow or whatever, it's split in half, okay? So the cow's fine because it's got a split hoof and it chews the cud. But the pig, even though it's got a split hoof, it doesn't chew the cud. So that is unclean. And then you come on to, well, what are the other animals there? The camel. It has a split hoof, so you think, oh, that's probably alright, but it doesn't chew the cud. Is that right? No. Or does it chew the cud? It chews the cud, but it doesn't have a split hoof. I imagine the horse is the same, is it? But it doesn't mention the horse. Horse doesn't have, so it'd be unclean, wouldn't it? I'd say so. It's not mentioned here, but horse would be unclean. The coney. Now, what is a coney? The footnote says it's a rock badger. So, a groovy little badger. But for the I got that one off Craig Ayling at Bible study group. But the rock badger, again, it has a split hoof. Sorry, it does not have a split hoof. Anyway, so you see them sort of trying to work out these food laws, and they seem incredibly arbitrary, don't they? Like I've eaten rabbit, I've eaten pork and bacon, and they taste every bit. You know, like I would prefer beef, I've got to admit, but they taste just as good. You know, there's no, you know, it's hard to see where the distinctions are being drawn from. And then you keep going, and it rules out things like prawns and crab and lobster. And that is quite a, like, it is quite a wonderful thing that we live in this era rather than back where the Israelites were. So we can enjoy our prawns. There are certain insects that you can eat, but they are only those flying, the ones with wings. So the locusts are fine to eat, if you're just wondering about cracking into them sometime. And on it goes. Now, you can't touch a dead animal unless it's cooked. Now, if you touch the carcass of a dead animal, you will become unclean. And if you do, then you've got to wash your clothes down. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 39. If an animal that you're allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches the carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean until evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean until evening. So you sort of get a feel for these clean and unclean food laws that the nation of Israel had, and these are laws that were given to them by God. And the problem with unclean food was that it made you unclean. It defiled you, and it made you unfit for the religious life of the community. You were isolated from the community. And it's not just food laws. Chapter 12 goes on to talk about purification after childbirth. Now, Anne, it is terrific to have you here today, and Jessica and Steve. And congratulations. Let's give Anne a tip. Good on you. Now, it's only been 5 days, hasn't it? 5 days? See, if we were an Israelite community, Anne would not be able to participate in fellowship with us because there's a sort of 7-day period of uncleanness after childbirth. But again, you've got to say there is an arbitrariness to it. And we want to welcome you wholeheartedly. We're not taking any of this on board here right now. And we'll see why we disregard these things a little later on. But then infectious skin diseases, you look at, mildew, if you get mold on your walls, there's certain things about cleansing your walls and so on. Now, this all sounds weird to us, and it does seem so incredibly arbitrary, doesn't it? But it was a huge thing for the Israelites, because if you became unclean, then you were isolated, you were cut off from the community. So incredibly important to understand these things. If you were unclean, you were a threat to others. That is why the Israelite hated the Gentile. Because the Gentile person, the non-Jewish person, was a threat. Because they always ate pork. And they were always constantly unclean. So if you came into contact with a Gentile, you too would be made unclean. Now, have you seen the movie Outbreak? A deadly virus comes and hits a town. And what they have to do is isolate the whole town. Because the problem is, if anyone comes in contact with any people if you've been in contact with this virus, then you are a threat. You are a possible carrier of the virus. And so they have to isolate this whole town. And even those who want to go in and help, they are at great risk to their own lives because they too might contract the virus. Now that is something like what these clean and unclean laws were like for the nation of Israel. Anyone unclean, like the lepers, they would be shut out into another community because they were unclean. They were a risk to the average Jew, and if you came in contact with them, then it would threaten your ability to participate in the life of the community until you were cleansed. Now, just while we're on this, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. You know how you've got, the teacher of the law comes up and says, what must I do? And Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. And he said, who is my neighbour? And Jesus goes on to tell the story. And the story is of a guy who's lying half dead in the gutter. He's been beaten by robbers. And a priest comes along the road. And he sees the guy and he's in this bit of dilemma. Will I help him or not? In the end, he decides to cross over on the other side of the road. A Levite also comes, and again, he passes on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan comes along, and he helps a man. Now, it seems to me these clean and unclean laws are actually a significant part of that story. The priest and the Levite, can they risk coming into contact with this half-dead person? What if the person was to die? Then they would become unclean. The person lying half dead in the gutter is actually a risk for me if I want to go and serve in the temple. If I want to go and participate in the religious festivities in Jerusalem, it's a risk. But for the Samaritan, he's unclean already, and it doesn't even come to cross his mind to help this guy. He goes in and he fixes the guy up. So you see the issues about the way it impacts the life of the Jew. And this brings us on to the next heading, the tradition of the elders and food. So it's important to bear in mind that the law of Moses was the law which governed Jewish society. And these teachers of the law that we meet in Mark chapter 7 and the Pharisees, they were basically the lawyers. They took the law of Moses and drew on that to make specific rulings in difficult situations. Just like lawyers do today. So you have 613 laws and commands given by Moses to the people of Israel. But the teachers of the law had multiplied that by 3 or 4 times. And you had this whole body of laws which were on top of the laws given by God through Moses. So, for example, the Mosaic Law, and these laws are called the tradition of the elders. So, for example, the Mosaic Law said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Now, that's fair enough. I don't work on the Sabbath. I take that on board. But how do you define work? What can I do on the Sabbath? See, what if I want to walk to the synagogue? Is that okay? What if the synagogue is the next town away? What if I have to walk 10 or 15 miles? Is that work? And so what they did is they realised that they wanted to address every possible detail. And so the Sabbath law became this huge, colossal Now, on this one commandment, there were all these hundreds of commandments built on it. The great classic one is this. You were not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. And do you know why that is? You might see a grey hair. And if you see a grey hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out, and that would constitute work on the Sabbath. And you see just how petty and how minuscule these extra commands and laws and traditions of the scribe came. Love your neighbour as yourself was the great commandment Jesus talks about. Now the lawyer comes to Jesus, and what is his question? Who is my neighbour? So that's an important question, because it just seems so huge, that commandment. We've got to define who is my neighbour. Because I'm happy with the two people either side of me, the two families in the houses either side of me. Okay, I'm happy to love them. Even though it's a struggle, I'll work hard at loving them. But the people across the road, would you define them as my neighbour? Because I find it very difficult to get on with them. And, you know, I really would rather limit just to the two people either side. Now, did you know that this command, love your neighbour as yourself, is the basis of our public liability, the laws relating to public liability? Did anyone know that? Yeah, a few of you knew that. John Quinn told me that, and I thought that's very interesting, and I investigated and I found that he was indeed right. Not that I ever doubted John, but it is interesting what the lawyers have done in our day, isn't it? So they take this commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, and so they come up with this, you know, due care, due diligence and all that sort of stuff, so that you're actually to act responsibly for other people as much as you can foresee. But the lawyers in our day have taken it to this ridiculous extent that you really feel that to help someone else, you might be risking being sued. I heard that a gynecologist, to be insured, the insurance premium is around $70,000. Can you believe that? So just for this person, they have to earn well above $70,000 to make a living, because insurance premium alone is $70,000. And that is happening just in every aspect of her society. The lawyers have pushed it to this extent. And I was thinking about this. You know the Good Samaritan story. It's almost to the extent where the doctor comes walking along the road and they see the person half dead on the side of the road and they think, will I help? It's a bit risky. I don't know whether I'm covered for insurance in this situation, and I'll pass by on the side of the road. But I don't know. It just feels like the law has pushed to the ridiculous in our day just as it did back then. Not just a first century problem, the problem of lawyers. But let's be honest. We can't just bag out the lawyers, although we could quite happily do that for a while. Sorry, Peter, you can leave the room for just a little while. But it's a problem that we all have, the problem of the Pharisaic heart, isn't it? I've got another command. It's not actually up there on the screen, but you shall not steal. And we think, oh, okay, fair enough. I won't steal. I won't go into a convenience store and, you know, point a gun at the guy and rob me. But what if the tax time? You know, how much tax do I really need to pay? And what can I get away with is the question that is the first one to come to mind. And the copyright laws. You know, surely, you know, the big businesses, yeah, they need the copyright laws, but surely it's okay for me to copy a bit of software or a few CDs and so on, because the laws weren't really intended for me. And what we do is we have this part of the Pharisee, where we create up our own rules and regulations for how much we will obey the laws. Now, the issue here in this passage is the Old Testament food laws. So you've got the general law, you shall eat no unclean food. But the lawyers come in and they help you grapple with some questions. What if I eat food which is unclean without even realising it? Am I still unclean then? What if I buy bread in that marketplace? How do I know if it's unclean? What if I go to the marketplace and I become unclean without even realising it? What am I supposed to do then? And so you can see how, you know, the mind of the lawyer would go, you know, crazy at this point, you know, coming up with ideas. And they came up with this law that said, well, whenever you eat, just, you have to ceremonially wash just in case you were already unclean without realizing it. That's the situation in this passage. But can you see that it is a legalistic precaution that goes beyond the requirements of the law? Can you see that? So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus' disciples tuck into a meal and they haven't washed their hands ceremonially beforehand. Now for the religious people, that is outrageous. It is just not done. It is like playing lawn bowls in a bikini. You just don't do that sort of thing. And so particularly for this guy, Jesus, who's claiming to be a bit of a teacher of righteousness, and so they level this accusation against Jesus in verse 5. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And listen to Jesus' reply. It is a very scathing reply. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men." Now, it is interesting, we live in this age where people want to say that all religions are the same. All religions really are just equally valid ways of approaching the same God. Now that is so different to Jesus, isn't it? So Jesus sees this Pharisaic religion of his day, and he calls it hypocrisy. It is not a valid way of approaching God. These people honour God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And Jesus is incredibly passionate about two issues. Firstly, the word of God versus the traditions of men. And secondly, internal versus external cleanliness. So I'll take them one at a time. Firstly, the word of God versus the traditions of men. Pick it up from verse 8. "You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." Now, it is hard for us to work out exactly what was going on with this law of korban, or this law of devoting things to God, but it seems to be that what was happening was that if I was a pious Jew, I could say, "I'm going to devote my field. I'm going to devote $100 as well to the temple. What is korban? And so it is going to be devoted to the temple. Now I can still use that field, and I can still use that money, but I can't give it away because it is rightfully the property of the temple. And there will come a day when it will become into the hands of the temple and the priests and so on." Now that's fair enough, and it is, you know, an expression of religious piety that would bring about such a thing. But this law of korban then forbidded you from helping your father and mother if they're in need. I could not use that $100 or that field to help my starving parents because, well, I've already devoted that to God, to the temple. And so it's for sacred use. And Jesus is saying that is hypocrisy. Because by this tradition of korban that you've created, you're actually stopping people honouring their father and your mother, then their mother. And so, by this tradition that they've set up, they have nullified what is clearly there in the Word of God. And he's saying, that is hypocrisy. You honour me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And I want to say religion has been doing this for thousands of years. Religion says, yes, we believe in the Word of God, it is our authority. But it also says, yes, we have our religious traditions, And they also are our authority. And so we have these twin authorities. And they don't compete with each other. They're just these two authorities. That's what the Pharisees would have been saying and the teachers of the law and Jesus say. Yes, we have the law of Moses, and yes, we have the traditions of the elders. But ultimately, if you add religious tradition on top of God's word as an equal authority, you will deny the word of God. That's what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, and that is what always will inevitably happen when you have these competing sources of authority. You see it in the days of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in the early 1500s. And he was one of the great pioneers of the Reformation that swept through Europe and England and so on. In his days, the Roman Catholic Church had a religious tradition called indulgences. And that was where you would pay money to the priests, and that money would secure release, or certainly shorten the time of your relatives who had died and were suffering punishment in purgatory. Now, none of that you'll find in the Bible. This is all religious tradition. Purgatory is religious tradition. The idea of suffering for a short time in purgatory before you go to heaven is religious tradition. And the idea that somehow you can pay for people who have died to speed up the process in purgatory is just so far foreign to the Bible, it is laughable. But this is the false teaching that Martin Luther was encountering in his own church. And it was actually a common practice in the days of Luther. It had been authorized by Pope Sixtus in 1476. And some priests would preach sermons about your parents who had died, and right now they are suffering the torments of purgatory. But if you just would give some money and buy some indulgences, then they can be released and go to paradise. And you can feel just the emotional weight of that sort of preaching, couldn't you? It is incredibly manipulative, and people were giving money in order to set their relatives free from the torments of purgatory. It is pure false religion. It is corrupt. It is hypocrisy. And you know what Jesus would have said if he had have seen that, if that had been around in his day, he would have said exactly the same thing as he said to the Pharisees. You hypocrites, with your lips you honour me, but your hearts are far from me. Now, as far as I know, the Roman Catholic Church no longer encourages indulgences. So I don't know whether you ever see that sort of practice at all throughout the world in the Roman Catholic Church. But there is still this belief in the church of papal infallibility. And that is that when the Pope utters something about religion or something, a statement of truth, then his word is infallible. It can never be shown to be wrong. It will stand forever and ever and ever. The Pope is an authority equal with the Word of God when he speaks on matters of religion. And they still believe in these twin authorities of religious traditions and the Word of God. And there is still this practice of prayer to the saints within the Catholic Church. It is right. Not so much in Australia, but throughout the world, very common practice. Even though some of the saints, like St. George and St. Christopher, never existed. And so you're actually praying to these people who have never even walked on our planet. And yet they were these holy people that we revere and now pray to, and they somehow mediate between us and God. And there is still prayer offered to Mary, even though we only have one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And you see that it is no different from what Jesus was attacking in his day. There is a great danger in religious traditions, and we need to see them for what they are. They ultimately are hypocrisy. They ultimately will undermine the Word of God because they set up a competing authority to the Word of God. And so in Martin Luther's day, he came up with the famous slogan, Sola Scriptura, which means the Word of God is our sole authority in matters of faith and Christian living. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 7. Thus you nullify the Word of God by your tradition, and you do that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. To add to the Word of God is to subtract from it. Now, I want to say we need to watch out for ourselves. It's easy to point the finger at others, but it is so easy for us to develop our own religious traditions. And we are inevitably going to be blind to them. And so we need to be vigilant in helping each other to recognize them. And so by all means, if you see them in our church, point them out and let's work at it. But let me tell you one that is a danger for us, and that is the quiet time. People can come up with a slogan like, the Bible before breakfast. And it really is a well-motivated thing, and I think it's a great thing. If you can read the Bible every day, that is fantastic. But the danger is, once it starts moving into the realm of religious tradition, so once I start feeling like, my day's just not the same if I haven't read the Bible. I feel a bit guilty if I haven't read the Bible before breakfast. And but when I read the Bible, even if I don't understand what I've read, I just feel much better. Can you see how we've actually started to move there to create the quiet time into a religious tradition? We've just got to be, honest enough and realistic enough to realize that we do it. Even when we're well motivated, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were, it's so easy for religious traditions to come in and set up things that actually undermine the Word of God and how we relate to God through Jesus. That's the first issue. Come on to the second issue, and that is internal versus external cleanliness. So verse 14, again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Now, this is new teaching, isn't it? This is, the law of Moses said, it does matter. You eat pig and you become unclean. And so, it's no wonder the disciples cannot figure out what Jesus is saying. Verse 17, after he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. All of a sudden, just with this one word from Jesus, that whole Leviticus 11, all the food laws are abolished. They are done away with. They are no longer necessary. This is incredibly radical teaching. Now for us it seems obvious. Of course, it doesn't change your status before God if you eat pork or if you eat a prawn or something like that. Like, how can that work like that? In Shakespeare's Macbeth, you have Lady Macbeth, and she's been a murderous woman. And you find her constantly scrubbing her hands, and she's saying, "Out, damn spot!" And she's not talking to the dog. But what she's trying to do is, figuratively speaking, she's trying to wash the blood off her hands. She knows that she's guilty of murder. And she's just become obsessive of trying to cleanse herself. But of course we know that no amount of washing of hands can cleanse the heart of guilt. And that is why it's such a powerful image in Macbeth. And so when Jesus teaches that nothing outside a man can cleanse the heart of guilt, we know it. It really is obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to them because they had all these food laws. So what was the point of all those food laws? Why did they have all these rules and regulations about what food was clean and what food wasn't clean? Well, I'm going to say it was a huge visual aid to teach them about clean and unclean. It taught the people about the holiness of God and the need for us to be pure if we would approach God. And it was a very, very good teaching tool. Does anyone remember Quizen air rods? Is that how you do it? Okay. How it worked, you ought to remember Mum and Dad because you guys missed it when I was young. But how it worked is you have these little, it was help you count numbers. So you had a little cube, which was white, and it represented the number one. And then you'd have another piece, twice the size of that, so two cubes stacked side by side, but it was one piece, and it was red. And that represented two. And can anyone remember what three was? Green, you're very good. Yellow was four, was it? I know that pink was five. Oh, it was yellow. Oh, gee. Are you sure about that? Okay. Anyway, and it went up to 10, and I think 10 was brown. Any dissent on that one? Happy that 10 was brown? Anyway, and it was quite a handy tool. It was very arbitrary. So you've got to say there is nothing about about red that is particularly two-like. You know what I mean? You don't look at red and think two, and like you could have chosen just as easily orange or green, and it could have communicated the same thing. Do you see the point I'm saying? And once you actually get the numbers, you no longer need the colours to sort of support the learning tool. So once I've worked out 1, 2, 3, 4, I no longer need to think for the rest of my life, every time I see the number 2, I no longer have to think red. I can let it go once I've understood the point. See how that sort of teaching aid works? I think that is how the food laws in the Old Testament work. God could have chosen a cow and made it unclean, but he chose a pig. And there is a sense that a pig is an uncleaner animal, isn't it? It rolls in the mud. But the meat itself, perfectly fine. And so it's very arbitrary. Meat, beef, pork, in a sense, but God used it as a visual aid to teach about true spiritual cleanliness. Cleanliness of the heart, which is the ultimate, the important issue. And Jesus is saying the visual aid is finished. We don't need all those food laws anymore. The problem with the Pharisees is they loved the visual aid so much that they didn't want to know about the reality. Give us the visual aid and we'll keep living with the prison air rods and thinking red every time we look at two. But it doesn't make one bit of difference whether you eat pork or beef. The reality is what's on the heart. So verse 20. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. See, uncleanness of the heart is real uncleanness. That is the big problem. That is the underlying problem, and it is a huge problem. See, if you ever felt jealous of someone else or something someone else owns, that is envy. Have you ever been tempted to, you know, just fudge the tax return because no one is ever going to know that, you know, what you're doing? Have you ever put someone down behind their backs? That's slander, isn't it? These are things that we do and that we do commonly. But the alarming thing in what Jesus is saying is that they are symptoms of a terrible problem. They are symptoms of an unclean heart. Verse 21. From within, out of men's hearts, come these things. Verse 23. All these evils come from inside. Someone comes into a hospital and they complain of a headache. Another person comes in complaining of a body rash. Another person comes in complaining of giddiness. They are all different symptoms, aren't they? But if you've been reading the papers and so on, you'll realise that they are all symptoms of a deadly disease, meningococcus. Now, if you are there and if you are the doctor, if you just treat the headache with a Panadol and if you treat the rash with a bit of cream, and if you treat the giddiness, you just give them a bit of bed rest, you've made a terrible mistake. And that person could be dead within hours. You've got to treat the underlying disease. That's what it is to be a good doctor. Our disease is uncleanness of the heart. And it has varying symptoms, greed, sexual immorality, adultery, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. Those are the symptoms, but they are symptoms of a deadly disease. In fact, it is worse than deadly. It will wind us up in hell. That is how serious this disease that we have is. And the problem is, you cannot do anything about it. How can you possibly wash your heart clean? Yeah, no amount of washing, ceremonial washing is going to do it. No amount of good works is going to make your heart clean. No amount of religious ritual can do it. But the great news is that Jesus has come. And we've seen him already cleanse the leper. We've seen him drive out unclean spirits. He touches the dead girl, and instead of him being contaminated and made unclean, he raises her from the dead. Here is the man who has come to deal radically with uncleanness. And he has come to forgive us of our sins, cleanse our hearts, and that is exactly what we need. Now, we all have the symptoms. We all need a clean heart more than anything else. And Jesus is saying, don't just focus on the symptoms, deal with the disease. And the only way to do that is by asking God for forgiveness and cleansing and change. I want to pray that for us right here and now, in just a moment. Take a moment to reflect on your own life and your own need before I lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that he strips away all religious ritual, all the traditions that we have built up over time, all the ways in which we have actually undermined the truth about God. And we thank you that he shows us the real issue, our uncleanness of heart. But dear God, in realizing that, we realize what a massive problem that we have, because we know that we cannot do anything about it. It is beyond our ability to change our hearts. But we do thank you that Jesus has come to bring cleansing and forgiveness and change. And so we do throw ourselves on your mercy and pray that you will indeed forgive us and cleanse us and change us. Please keep us from setting up traditions that distract us and turn us away from you. Please keep us coming back to your word and coming back to your mercy day after day. Amen.